Reading on in Matthew 26, it says this, "While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him.' And he came up to Jesus at once and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi.' And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, 'Friend, do what you came to do.' Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?' At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled.' Then all the disciples left him and fled. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered, and Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, 'This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.' And the high priest stood up and said, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?' And they answered, 'He deserves death.' Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?' When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and they led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus said, 'You have said so.' But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted, and they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, 'Who do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?' For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, 'Have nothing to do with this righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream.' Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release for you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?' They all said, 'Let him be crucified.' And he said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Let him be crucified.' So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves.' And all the people answered, 'His blood be on us and on our children.' Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put a charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." So, Father, I ask you now, as we seek to understand what took place on that day, Holy Spirit, would you enlighten our hearts and our minds to realize the gravity and the weight of what was happening as Jesus hung on a cross? God, I pray that the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus would penetrate into our hearts, and that we would leave just in awe and wonder at what you've done for us. So speak to us now through your word, and we pray all of this in your name, Jesus. Amen. All of us love stories of rescue. I think it's probably a common trait among all humans. We just love those stories of someone who is lost or in trouble, and just the great lengths that their friends or a rescue team will go to save them. As I thought about this week, I mean, you think of some of the great classic movies and stories that we love, they often center around the theme of rescue. If you think of the movie Saving Private Ryan, which is probably one of the greatest World War II movies ever made. And what is that story about? Well, it's about a man who is in a certain city and all of his brothers have been killed in combat. And so we need to send a rescue team to go and save him so that his mother doesn't lose all of her boys. And the whole movie is this squad of soldiers that go to great lengths to go and save Private Ryan. Even a great book and a great movie called The Martian. And it's about the story of a team of astronauts that go to Mars, and then there's this great catastrophe that happens, and then a man is accidentally, who they thought was dead, is left behind, and then he wakes up and he's alone on a distant planet, and he has to survive. But the story is, well, his team figures out that he's still alive, and well, we have to go back and save him. And we just love those kind of stories of the lengths that we will go to rescue someone. The reason I think that we love these stories and they connect so deeply with our hearts and our minds is because this is the human story. The story of humanity, the story of history, the story of the Bible is a story of rescue. And it's a story that begins just at the very beginning. At the beginning of everything. And we know that human beings were created by God, and they were created to exist in a loving relationship with their Creator, to live in communion with Him and in utter dependence on Him in this loving, giving relationship. And if you know the story, the first human beings were tempted by Satan to rebel against God. Essentially, Satan came and said, well, do you know that God is actually holding out on you? This creator that you love, well, he's actually a liar. And he doesn't have your best interest in mind. And if you just disobey his command and take the fruit and eat it, then you can be God. You shouldn't trust God. You should just fend for yourself. And the first human beings believed the lie and rebelled against God. And in Genesis 3, we're introduced to the curse of sin. And as you read the Bible, you begin to see that sin multiplies and grows and multiplies. And as humanity and history goes on, what we see is that there's just more brokenness and more darkness and more death. And it seems like the human race is trapped. And so if you know the story, God then chooses a family. He says, I'm going to choose one family in all the earth, and they're going to be my people. And the point of them is that they're going to be a light to the world. They're going to be a different kind of nation that is going to show the world, hey, look, this is what it can be like if you actually live with God and obey his commands. And he wants us to flourish as a society. They were meant to be a light to the world. And so God gives them the law. And essentially what the law was is, hey, I've saved you from slavery. I want you to be my people. And here are commands and rules that are not meant to oppress you and keep you, you know, under my, you know, thumb of rule. They're meant to help you flourish. And if you know the story, humanity has such a proclivity to sin that it's not just something that we do, but sin itself is a cancer that is eating away at our souls. We don't sin, or rather, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because inherently there is a disease in us. We are born rebellious against God, and so God's good law became a burden, and it became a weight that led to death. And the story leading up to Jesus is that humanity is stuck. Many of you have felt like this. You feel a weight, a burden, and you feel stuck in brokenness and sin, and you've made comments like who's going to save me from this? Will there ever be a time in my life when I'm not just dealing with brokenness and sadness and sin and disruption? Like, listen, you can't deny that there are things wrong in the world. You would have to be very naive to be like, no, the world's great. I mean, we just look around the world, and what do you see? You see the effects and the carnage of sin and death. But throughout the Old Testament, actually right from the very beginning, God made a promise to the first human beings that he would come himself and he would fix it. Like in the midst of the curse and sin and rebellion, God said, I'm going to come and deal with this. Humanity needed rescuing. Our hearts were so hard and so rebellious that we needed someone outside of ourselves to come and save us. And God began to tell his people all throughout the Old Testament, don't worry, I'm coming. I am going to come and save you. And then Jesus came, which we celebrate at Christmas. We celebrate the birth of the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, God in the flesh. And if you read the Gospels, you'll see that people begin to take notice of Jesus and they go, could this be the one? Is this the one that God said was going to come and fix this problem and save us? Even in John 1:29, John the Baptist, who was the forerunner, the one who was preparing people for the coming of Jesus, it says this, the next day he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Essentially, what John the Baptist was saying is, look, he's here. The one who God said was going to come and rescue us. There he is. Even Jesus himself spoke about the reason that he came. If you remember in John chapter 3, Jesus is meeting with Nicodemus, who was a religious leader, and Nicodemus was searching, and he had all of these questions. And in that interaction, probably the verse that all of us know, Jesus says this to Nicodemus in verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So Jesus himself said to Nicodemus, listen, the reason that I'm here is because God so desperately loves the world that he would send me so that whoever believes in me doesn't have to perish and stay stuck in slavery to sin and darkness and evil, but they can actually have eternal light. And Jesus says, speaking of himself, hey, the light came into the world. But do you know how bad the sin problem is? People actually loved darkness rather than the light. Why? Well, because their works were evil. But Jesus says, but there are some who come to the light. See, our need of rescue is not something that was done to us. This is something that we've done to ourselves. So listen, we can't play the victim card where we go, well, it's not my fault that all this brokenness and sin. No, we rebelled. We deserve death. The picture that the Bible gives is that we are trapped in darkness. But do you know what? We put the cuffs on ourselves and we went into the prison and we closed the door. We put ourselves there. And yet there's this hopelessness that exists that you and I, there's no way out of this. We are trapped in our sin. We need someone to come and to rescue us. See, Good Friday, the crucifixion of Jesus, shows us two crucial aspects of the good news of our rescue. And so I wanted to spend a few minutes talking about those two aspects of what I read in Matthew 26, the death of Jesus. What does it reveal about this great rescue? So firstly, the crucifixion shows us the depths of human evil and wickedness. As I read the crucifixion narrative, I hope you noticed the evil that was on display. God in the flesh come to save them, and how do they react? Well, the crowds arrest him with clubs and swords. In John's account of this, it says that there were also Roman guards there. At minimum, there would have been 200 Roman guards, and at maximum, up to 600. So we're talking about mob mentality. An angry mob comes to the garden where Jesus had just finished praying to arrest him. They drag him to a trial before Caiaphas, who was the high priest, and all of the religious leaders, and we're told that they brought witnesses who were lying and slandering and making things up about Jesus. And then finally, when they're convinced that Jesus has somehow blasphemed God, what do? Well, they spit in his face, they strike him, they slap him in the face. The other gospel accounts say they pull his beard out, they mock him. They send him for a trial before Pilate, and as Pilate seems to try and reason with the crowds, what happens among the crowds? Well, in a furious rage, they scream that Barabbas should be released, a murderer. We want him back. And what should we do with Jesus? Kill him, crucify him. Yeah, his blood is on us and on our kids. We don't care. So then Jesus is scourged, which would have been a severe beating with a whip that had pieces of bones and metal in it, and it was designed to completely tear apart someone. Then 600 guards mock him, place a crown of thorns on his head, strike him on the head, pretend to hail him as some kind of king. And then he's led away and Jesus is crucified, which would have been the most horrific suffering you could ever imagine. It's literally where we get the word excruciating from. His hands and his feet would have had nails put through them. And as he hung on the cross, he would have slowly asphyxiated to death. And while Jesus, the spotless, righteous Lamb of God, is suffering on a cross, what did the crowds do? Well, they mock him and they revile him. They deride him. And you have to understand, the pictures that we have or the artist's rendering of Jesus, you know, 30 feet up in the air is not accurate. He would have been crucified at eye level. And people would have walked by and spit on him and mocked him to his face. So you read the crucifixion narrative, and I think we see the depths of human depravity and wickedness in how they treat the Son of God. I mean, it shows you the condition of humanity, humanity's rebellion and darkness and depravity and wickedness. You should read the crucifixion account and go, oh my, something is seriously wrong with the human race. And like I said, I mean, we look at the world, and today is no different. There is war, and there is famine, and there is injustice, and there is crime, and there is murder, and we should look at the world and go, oh my, something is seriously wrong. Now, some of us try really hard not to admit this, and we just go, no, there's no such thing as evil. I'm fine. I'm a really good person. And even like whole groups of, you know, progressive Christians are like, you know, Jesus didn't die because God's, you know, trying to fix sin and it's fine. And we're all really good people and we're inherently good. Or every Disney movie you ever watch is just like, yeah, look inside and see the goodness in you and, you know, accomplish your own dreams. And listen, we say those things, but if you're honest, be honest with yourself. You know your own thoughts. You know the wicked desires of your heart. I know the sinful things that go through my head, and we should look at the world and we should look at our own hearts, and the conclusion should be something is terribly wrong. Now, the reason I'm starting with the bad news is because if there is no bad news, then there is no good news. Like, good news is only good if there is corresponding bad news. So, like, if we're good, if everything's great and there is no, you know, depravity and evil and sinfulness in the world and in my heart, well, then why do I need Jesus? See, let me give you an example. Like, let's say that this coming week, there's this big news announcement, and they say, hey, after decades of research, we have found a cure for every form of cancer. It's a pill that you take, and it completely, cancer is now healable, and no one ever has to die from cancer again. Now, listen, if I hear that this week, I would go, that's pretty cool. But I don't have cancer. Now, for the person who is in the hospital, days away from death because they have cancer, and suddenly the news comes, hey, there's a cure. That is the greatest news in the world. So the reason that we start with the bad news is because we have a very real problem. When the greatest and holiest and kindest and most gracious and merciful one comes to us, we as humanity murder him. So it's like humanity is stuck and we have a problem, and this is the bad news. All of us are infected with the disease of sin and rebellion and darkness. And the crucifixion of Christ shows us the depths of our depravity. But secondly, the crucifixion shows us the depths of God's love and mercy. I mean, you contrast the crowds and the religious leaders, and you look at Jesus in the narrative, it could not be more of a stark difference. While Jesus is arrested, he refuses to respond in violence, even though he himself admits, don't you know that I could ask and 12 legions of angels could come and wipe all of these people out? And yet he doesn't do that. He willingly goes. He remains silent as accusations and slander and false things are said about him. He doesn't attempt to escape. As he's crucified, one of the gospel accounts shows that he actually makes arrangements for his mother to be taken care of as he is in agony on the cross. He is taking care of his disciples and his mother. He even cries out, Father, forgive them. He forgives his enemies because they don't know what they're doing. Peter writes about this in 1 Peter 2. He says, speaking of Jesus, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So Jesus committed no sin. There was no reviling. As people mocked him, he didn't mock back. As they derided him and spit on him, he didn't do in return what they deserved. He bore our sins on the tree so that you and I could be free from sin and we could be declared righteous. He healed us. And he draws us to himself. That is why Jesus in our text in Matthew cried out, God, why have you forsaken me? Because in that moment as he hung on the cross, your rebellion, my rebellion was put onto Jesus, and God the Father punished him as if it was his own sin. So the crucifixion of Jesus seemed like a defeat to the disciples. Like in their worldview, they went, what is happening? Our leader has been killed. They didn't realize that someone had to die. The penalty for treason against a holy God is death. The human race deserves death. And so crucifixion looked like defeat, but it actually was Jesus accomplishing our rescue. It was my sin, your sin being paid for on the cross. God's love being demonstrated in action. God said to us, essentially, look at how much I love you, that I'm willing to do this to my son so that it doesn't have to happen to you. See, the Christian faith is not about obeying rules to please God. The Christian faith is not, okay, I have to earn salvation by obeying his law and being good enough and giving and trying really hard to kind of like pull myself up by my bootstraps and I can do it and then God will be pleased with me and at the end of my life, he'll kind of see all my sin and wickedness and depravity, but look, he tried really hard and then the scales will balance out. That is not the Christian faith. The Christian faith is merely accepting what Christ has already done for you by faith, believing that what took place on that Friday was for you. That Jesus died in your place, that he rescued you, that you are in the prison cell of depravity and sin and darkness, and you have the handcuffs, and you are enslaved to sin, and Jesus, the mighty one, bursts open the doors, and he rescued you, and you have put your faith in him, what he has done. See, here's the reality. Every human being will stand before God one day to give an account. And there's two types of people. Some of you here, perhaps even this morning, you're the first type of person where you will hear the good news of the gospel and you will say, okay, sounds nice, but I'm pretty sure I can do it my own way. I'm a good person. I do good things. I can make it. And God will give you the freedom to make that decision, but you will stand before God and the entrance into his kingdom is perfection. Is perfect holiness. That's how you are welcomed into his kingdom, if you are perfect. And so if you decide, yeah, the gospel's nice, but it's not for me, I'm going to just try and be a good person, you will stand before God one day covered in your own sin and you will be judged for it. Or by faith, you can believe in Jesus, that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is the eternal Son of God, that he came in the flesh and he lived and he died and on the cross, he bore your penalty for your sin. And if you believe in that, you are going to stand before God one day. But guess what? You will be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Amen. And God will say, yes, you can come into my kingdom because you are perfect. Because of my son. Not because of you, but because Jesus was perfect on your behalf. Hallelujah. So Good Friday reminds us of the depths of our sinfulness, our inability to free ourselves. Like, listen, you just need to hear. Like, you cannot do it. It's impossible. The standard is perfection, and none of us can ever measure up to that. But the beautiful thing about the gospel is that God did not have an impossible standard and then say to humanity, well, try really hard to make it. Try and get to me. No, Good Friday in the gospel tells us that God, out of his love and mercy, he actually came towards us. In his love and his grace and his mercy, he is the one that condescended to come down to humanity and say, I will do what you are unable to do. So listen, if you hear anything today, you need to hear this. Jesus came to rescue you. He wants to free you from darkness and despair and brokenness because he desperately loves you and the offer is being made freely to you. Believe in Jesus, and you can be freed from brokenness and sin, and you can be welcomed into the kingdom of God now and for all eternity because Christ died for you. So I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing one more song as we close our time together. So would you pray with me? Jesus, we are blown away about this good news. God, it is not hard to see that humanity is lost. We look around the world and we see the depths of our depravity and wickedness and sinfulness. And then we actually look inside of ourselves and we see the same thing, if we're honest. We know the thoughts that run through our head. We know the sinful desires we have in our hearts. And apart from you, God, it feels like humanity is stuck, unable to free ourselves from this bondage to sin and darkness. And yet, Jesus, you came. And Good Friday is us remembering the bad news of our sinful condition and yet rejoicing in the good news that Jesus, you willingly died for us. You gave your life so that we could be set free, that we could be declared perfect and righteous in your eyes, not because of our own good works, but because we are clothed in your righteousness. So God, as we respond and sing, Holy Spirit, I ask that you would take the good news of the gospel and you would sink it deep into our hearts. For those of us here who know you, that this would be a somber day of rejoicing. That we would remember our sinfulness and yet we would rejoice that you said, it is finished, accomplished, done. For those of us here who don't know you, Jesus, I pray that we would be crushed by the weight of our sin. That we wouldn't deny it anymore. That we would realize that we are stuck and we would turn to you, Jesus, the only one who can save us. And perhaps today it's just saying, yes, Jesus, I believe. And that those here who say that would feel the weight of their sin and brokenness removed from them and that they could rejoice that they have been made new and that their sin has been paid for. God, we rejoice today in the wonderful cross. So apply the truth to our hearts now, Lord. And we just pray all of this in your name, Jesus. Amen.